Okay, let's get started. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at two greatest commands of the past couple months. First is loving God with everything we've got, and the second is like it, loving others as yourself. So they're up at the top. The first month we basically spent on the first acrostic, love towards God, loyalty towards Him, obedience towards Him, valuing what He values, and the last piece on that was that total love of God requires exclusive emotional intimacy. You can't love the world and love God. You can't love money and love God. You can't love God and yourself. You need to love Him totally. And then the value that He gives you results in being able to love yourself and love others. The numbers, first one is definition kind of thing. Love is a decision. It's not a feeling about, you know, feeling nicely towards others. It's a decision to do what's in their best interest, just like Jesus did in our best interest, leaving heaven to come down and die for our sins in John 3:16. God sent Him for that purpose. A couple other points on previous outlines. I'll skip down to number five. And I've picked up some of the context of this one. Before we get to the love of others acrostic, I want to get to the do no evil. Romans 13, we are not supposed to owe anyone anything except the continual debt of loving one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So fulfilling the law is still a good idea. We're basically saved to do that because the law gave us the requirements that God has for blessing people. So it's not the ceremonial law that we're talking about, not the Levitical sacrificial law, but the moral law of not doing anyone any harm. The Ten Commandments are actually cited by Jesus as an example of the elements of the law that don't do anyone harm, like don't murder, don't lie, don't, you know, commit adultery, those kind of things. And I want to broaden the context of that. It was interesting, as I went back through each of these verses to make sure I had the context right, I saw that basically they say something very similar. So even though I've broken it up into an acrostic that has different points as applicational points, it's found all over the scriptures in terms of how we're supposed to love one another. It makes sense that if Jesus says the most important command is to love one another, there'd be some information about how you're supposed to do that. And as you go through the New Testament, you find out that there's lots of stuff about how you're supposed to love one another. So here in Romans 13, 10, right after he says, love does no harm or evil to another, he says, do this, i.e. love one another, knowing the time, and time's short. Don't sleep like those in the darkness sleep, but wake up and love one another, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. Well, wait a minute, when I believe that Jesus died for my sins, I got an aspect of salvation. I got it, I own it, it can't be undone, I'm forgiven, I'm a child of God, I'm born again. But there's another aspect of salvation when we get praise, glory, and honor from Christ, and that is coming when Christ returns. So that is the motivation for loving others, because God is going to judge us on the basis of how well we've done. If we have not loved Him and loved others, when we stand before His judgment seat, we're not going to do well in the two biggest points that He told us to do. So you want to make sure you're actually making the effort to follow and obey this. Those of you who've been to the Time of My Life seminar know that one of the questions I ask after you figure out your purpose on earth is, well, what's your plan to fulfill it? What's your plan to love God? What's your plan to love others? If you're not planning to do that, then you are planning to fail. And you don't want to have that happen to you. So our salvation's nearer than when we first believed. And then he gives some of the requirements of what you need to. You need to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, stop doing the things that come from the devil, and instead, clothe yourself with Christ, who gives you protection as well as energy to actually fulfill His purposes. Verse 13 goes on to say, let's walk properly, not as in the daytime, not in, you know, then he lists a whole bunch of stuff, ending with envy and strife. And so he's talking about the things that would cause the body to live in unity with each other. It's in that part of Romans where it's talking about body life. And you basically need to walk properly. And then we'll round it off and then come back. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put Him on like the armor. Put Him on to clothe us. Put Him on as that's the persona we present to others. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day. It's the high holy day of the Irish. And when I was growing up, obviously it was a big deal. We'd come into the city, we'd watch the parade, we'd get together with the relatives, they'd get drunk, and we'd all have a good time. And then when I got into high school, I was in a junior naval ROTC unit, Reserve Officer Training Corps. My high school had this. And I was part of a drill team. And, you know, we had these rifles with bayonets on them, and we'd fling them around, and we'd learn how to practice, and we'd actually march in the St. Patrick's Day parade. And when I saw in verse 13, it says, let's walk properly. I did a little, word study on that. You can click it into the online Bible, look up what the word comes from. And it actually has a thing from coming from a pleasing arrangement. And the thought came back to me about St. Patrick's Day. If you watch it now, you'll see some people come down and you'll have some teams that have practiced and are in a pleasing arrangement. And then you have all the other people that have been drinking since 9 in the morning, and they're just kind of stumbling around. And I thought back to what it took for our drill team to actually perform correctly. And it went back to, we had to sign up for a particular class. We couldn't sign up for another class. We had to give up some of the sports and other things we did to be able to practice. And we had to really function as a cohesive unit. We had to learn to march together. It was like new to us. We were high school kids. What did we know about marching? And then we had to learn how to, you're basically spinning and throwing rifles back and forth, and they've got knives on the end of them. And the guy who was the commander of it would actually walk down this row between us as people are spinning rifles with their knives back and forth, and they look really scary. And it was, because if we didn't do our job, somebody would have gotten hurt. And since he was the guy who was going to get hurt, he made sure that we did our job. And it's kind of the way it's supposed to work. And I thought, basically, the way God has aligned the body to kind of walk properly, we need to be, basically not do what the other people are doing. We need to do some specific stuff. We need to focus on it. We need to practice on it. And we need to be correctly aligned with each other, which is a great metaphor, which we're going to be talking about a little later in terms of the body. We as Christians commanded to walk properly. And we're told the way you're not supposed to walk, with strife and envy. And a lot of interpersonal conflict comes out of envy. And I tend not to be a real envious person, so I sometimes have a little trouble relating to this. I do other things. But I've noticed that people have trouble with envy. They resent the fact that others have something. And all that is going to come down to, by and large, a sense of worth and value. And I'll get to this in a little bit later. But if I'm not getting my worth and value from my relationship with God, then I will seek to get it at the expense of others. And we're going to look at that at the next point. And we're supposed to put that off. You have to stop doing it. And instead, I'm supposed to have the Lord Jesus Christ as my clothing. Every St. Patrick's Day, I kind of review the life of Patrick. I grew up the first 5 years I went to a school called St. Patrick's, okay? So, I had to wear a green uniform. I felt like a leprechaun. But over the years, I've appreciated Patrick, particularly when I started teaching Western Civ. I would go back and look a little bit at what happened in history and what the guy did. And there's a book that's published by a Catholic guy called Thomas Cahill called How the Irish Saved Civilization. And as I started teaching Western Civ at the university level, I realized this stuff is accurate. It really is good. And Patrick's story is phenomenal. And in honor of St. Patrick, I'll tell you, there are two things I want to mention. When the Romans kind of expanded and they got up to England, they ran into difficulty because the further you got from Rome, the less reliable the soldiers became. And as they progressed north through England, they came to encounter the Scots, and they were called the Picts back then. And these guys were so fierce, so crazy, that Rome built a wall across the country. Not the Wall of China, it's a whole lot smaller than that, but there's a narrower spot in England that separates England from Scotland, and it's called Hadrian's Wall. And you know, the civilization ended at that point. And the other side were the crazy Scots. So if you saw any of Mel Brooks' movies, you know, that you kind of know these guys were crazy. And you know, the Romans, for whatever their faults were not stupid. They realized we can't win against these guys. They're nuts. So they just built the wall, and they kind of, civilization's on this side, and we don't let anybody in. Now, if you just sailed, you know, it's like a half an hour on a ferry, west, you run into Ireland. Now, Ireland, on the south of Ireland, some of you know this if you've been there, Rosslare has palm trees, which is really cool because the Gulf Stream comes up and warms them. It's green year-round. In fact, we get this Kerry butter, which is from grass-fed cows, that comes from there because you can have grass year-round there. It's a wonderful, great climate. It's better than the Mediterranean climates. The Romans knew about it, but they never went over and colonized it because the Irish were crazier than the Scotch. The Scots were, you know, fierce. The Irish were cannibals, okay? These guys were absolutely bizarre, and Rome said, I'm glad there's a, you know, big channel between us two because we are not going there, and they would keep away from it. So most of you know the story of Patrick. He had been taken captive by the Irish and made a slave. So you know, they raided England and got, you know, some of the young people and brought them back as slaves. So I can imagine living as a slave for someone who is a cannibal is not, you know, where'd Joe go? I think he was dinner. You know, it's not a great experience. I'm sure they had none of the veneer of civilization to treat their slaves nicely. They were worse than the Romans. So one day Patrick, in the middle of the night, gets a voice saying, you know, go to the coast and escape. Goes to the coast to escape, finds a boat, and escapes. Whoopee, I'm glad we're done with that. But then the incredible story is, he becomes a Christian in this process. He had some training growing up in England, but didn't really buy into it. But after he escaped, he kind of got a whole lot more concerned about it, became a Catholic priest, gets himself appointed a bishop, and then goes back to evangelize the cannibalistic Irish that had enslaved him. Now, it's a phenomenal testimony to the power of God to change a person's life. I mean, I'm sure any one of us were in that situation would say, no way I'm going anywhere near those crazy people again. You know, look what they did to me last time. Look what they did to my friends. It's just like, I have nothing to do with them. Let them rot in hell because that's what they deserve. But he risks his life to go back to minister to them. Now, you know, unchristianized cultures are not necessarily civilized. They don't understand this love one another kind of thing. And they normally have demonic influences ruling over the culture. So you might have heard of people called Druids. They were, you know, we joke of them as being the tree worshippers, but they were. They were very demonic forces, but they also ate people. And they were very, very much opposed to Patrick. Patrick had numerous contracts out in his head, even though they weren't Italian. They basically, you know, they were, you know, that was against Patrick, kill Patrick. And one of the things I usually review every year is St. Patrick's Prayer. And he basically had this prayer, you can go read it, he has his confessions, but the prayer is cool. He basically has Christ around him, in front of him, behind him, over him, under him. He basically viewed himself as immersed in Christ. He literally would pray this every morning, and he would put on Christ. He would envision Christ being basically his identity. And then in that identity, he would be able to go and love others. And that's what we're supposed to do. Now, when you hear the command, love others, particularly people you don't like, we think, I can't do that. But if we have been following the scriptures about loving God and obeying God, we will have Christ's identity, and it's in his armor, that light, that we can go and love others as we're supposed to. If we don't do that, our love for others is going to be flawed, it's going to turn into idolatry, and it's going to backfire, and people are going to get hurt. So we need to basically walk properly, in the pleasing order that God has designed for the body, put on Christ, and then don't do anything to fulfill the temporal desires. If we are loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, as it says up at the top in Mark 12, 29, and 30, there's not anything left over for me because it's all focused on God. That makes sense? So where does fulfilling my temporal desires, which is what the flesh is, where does that fit in? If I am seeking to fulfill my desires and my ambitions and my wants, then I'm not loving God with all I've got. And I will then start looking to others to build my sense of worth and value. A quarter century ago, I put together the stuff in Toil, and I thought about people's relationship objectives. What do people go into relationships for? And based on my background, I basically had to kind of look at it as if I've never seen this thing before. What is this thing called love? What are these things called relationships? How do they work? And one of the things I noticed is that people use relationships to boost their own sense of worth and value. They use other people. And most concepts of friendship are just based on mutual using of others. Most of you have had this experience. When you were in high school, you had this really close friend. You'd spend all your time, you'd be on the phone with them back in the old days, or you'd text them, or you'd want to see them. It's like, and then just think, 4, 5, 6, 10 years down the road, who are those people? Some people do have friends from childhood or high school, but most people, if you think about it, the relationships that at one point they thought were the most important thing in their life are not there anymore. They just, why? Well, that person stopped meeting my needs, so I didn't need them. And there's no really long-term commitment to another's best interest, which is what loyalty is all about. So I want to talk about, first there's loyalty to God, then there's loyalty to others. First there's obedience to God, then there's other-centeredness. That's as far as I'm going to get today. And I'll pick up the rest of the pieces later. Okay, any questions thus far? Speak now, forever be befuddled. Okay. I'll review it again next week, just in case you forgot. So, loyalty to others flows out of God's chesed, or love, toward us. Okay, so God loves us and forgives us, and on the basis of that, he calls us to love and forgive others. Once I've experienced his love and forgiveness, I can then extend it to others. If I'm not first loving God, this is going to be a problem that comes out of this, but let's take a look at the verse that we've got here. Colossians 3:12. Paul addresses the church believers at Colossae. He says, you're elect or chosen saints. You're holy and beloved. Okay, that's the identity of the audience. That should be us as well. Then he says, you need to put on, so there's a lot of these put on verses, so you're really well dressed as a Christian, you wear all this stuff. Put on a few things: compassion, goodness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, sometimes translated patience. Meekness is sometimes translated kindness, as I mentioned. It's an inappropriate translation. It's referring to someone who's willing to associate with the lowly and get abused with the lowly in order to serve the lowly. Like, think about Mother Teresa in India trying to help the outcasts. I'm sure the upper echelons of society in India are thinking, oh, Mother Teresa, it's so wonderful you're helping these poor people. No, the mentality is, oh, they were sinners in a previous life, therefore they deserve to suffer, and actually you shouldn't be helping them. And the lady has experienced a lot of opposition in trying to love others as she believed Christ wanted her to. Having compassion, feeling people's pain, having goodness, a sense of holiness, having humility, considering others more important than yourself, being willing to associate with them in terms of meekness, and then the long-suffering, macrothumia, lots of pain. You need that mindset because love is a painful process. It's a many splendor thing, but it causes a lot of pain. That's because people reject it, people abuse it. Think about Jesus. Why did people abuse Jesus? Why did he get so much grief? Because he was trying to love them. and they don't always cooperate because they don't see things like, I don't need a savior. Okay, so now that we have these traits to put on us in verse 12, then we turn to the verbs. I think grammar is sometimes helpful. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Then above all else, or above all these things, kind of overarching thing, put on love, agape, self-sacrificial love, which is the bond of perfection. All right, so I talked last week about Socrates, or later I think it was, said that basically if you have two things that are not exactly alike, in order to keep them together, you have to have a third thing binding them together. So the love that God has demonstrated to us is the love that we use towards others, and it binds the similar things together. But there's some really good stuff in verse 13 that we need to take a look at. We bear with one another, okay? We carry, we put up with one another. Because people aren't perfect. No one's perfect. And as a result, we do things that aren't perfect. It's flawed and it causes problems. And, you know, if everything was wonderful, you wouldn't have to bear with one another, right? There's nothing to put up with. No long suffering involved. None of those characteristics earlier mentioned in verse 12, you know, because everyone would be perfect. So, yeah, people are going to be problematic. And then forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us. This is an interesting word for forgiving. It's not the normal one where you let the sin go. It's actually the word for give grace to one another. So I would, if I was doing a Bill translation, I would have probably put something along extending grace to one another, just as God has extended grace to us. God cuts us a lot of slack. I frequently go back to the model of parents having kids to understand love, because why else would you put up with such abuse from this, you know, little stinky, smelly, screamy mess that winds up being an adult? You know, you all start out at this thing where parents sacrifice their freedom, their clean house, their time, everything, for the sake of a child that is incapable of responding back. That's what love is about. So, you know, Mother's Day is coming up. People wax eloquently about a mother's love. Well, it's the kind of love that God has for us as our heavenly parent, and the love that we are supposed to manifest towards others. We sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of something that is basically undeserving. Like, there's no way our kids deserve the kind of love that we gave towards them. Even though now they're wonderful. You know, back then you look at them and think, why would we do this? And I asked Jill, why do we do this to her? You know, why do we sacrifice her? Good time is, you know, we had 8 years as a couple without kids. Life is good. You have freedom. you can do what you want. And then all of a sudden kids come in. And her response initially was, well, because we love them. And love does involve sacrifice because you're seeking to meet their needs. Goes on to say, if anyone has a complaint against one another, it's a word that only shows up a couple times. And it's worth noting that I think four times it shows up. And one of the times, the Pharisees were complaining against the disciples because they didn't wash their hands according to the stupid law the Pharisees had made up. So many complaints that we have against others are illegitimate because they don't do things like we do. And then we reject them because they are doing what we do and they make us feel, what's the word for it? Ajita. Because, you know, because if a person is living in the light and I'm in the dark, then their living in the light makes me feel bad, and I'm going to work on trying to do something to them to cause them to not be a disturbance to my guilt-blame balance. But if you have a complaint, then what are you supposed to do? Extend grace to the person. We're commanded to do it. So you also must do. It's a command. And we neglect the commands of God to our peril. And then above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. John 15, the Upper Room Discourse, and Romans 12, 10, which I think comes down a little later, are verses that go with this. So, any questions on that verse or passage in Colossians? Okay.
Just one observation. Yeah. I think that perfection is the same word as the perfection and maturity that we just saw in Hebrews. So it's kind of the next step that we have to move towards.
The end goal, right, exactly. Teleos, that's exactly what it is. Good observation. Now, the problem arises when we're trying to love others that sometimes loving them will conflict with our loyalty to God. And unless God is the one who's meeting our needs, unless we first love God and we're doing things according to His direction, then we are tempted to not be loyal to God, because if we do things that others like, they will like us back. We're pretty good about trying to train others to do what we want. Now, if you do what I want, I'll be nice, and I'll smile at you. If you don't do what I like, I will be rejecting. Okay, so, you know, basically, Pavlov had a lot of insights into how people operate, as well as dogs. But, you know, people tend to be manipulated by whether or not they perceive someone being nice or not nice to them, and they try to do what the nice person wants. And I see little kids manipulating parents all the time. And it's amazing, these little creatures, by the time they're 3 or 4, have actually figured out how to manipulate parents. And I mentioned them, we were down in Dallas. They said, if you want to learn how to communicate, teach, basically 3 and 4 year olds. So Joma and I signed up to teach 3 and 4 year olds. It could have even been younger than that. And we were eventually able to get them to function and work. But as soon as the parents came in, they turned into little monsters and started manipulating the parents. And I thought, this is incredible. they're like little alligators that come out of the egg all ready to attack and defend. They instinctually can do that, and it needs to be trained out of them. So we're loyal to others only out of our loyalty first to God, not at the expense of loyalty to God and the truth. Some people will sacrifice loyalty to God and loyalty to the truth for the fake self-worth that they get from the affirmation and approval of others, and also from the valueless self-affirmation. People will do things and think, oh, I'm a good person because I do this. And what they're doing is frequently at odds with the truth. And they adopt a value that doesn't come motivated by the Spirit of God, and as a result, they will love others more than they love God, and I believe that's called idolatry, and I don't think God has gone on record as being a fan of it. So it's something to consider. God first, and then others. That's why there's the first commandment, then the second commandment. A question frequently comes up, okay, well, how do I get self-worth from God? And my darling wife says, you need to flesh that out more because people don't quite get that. So I'm really grateful that I have her to tell me that some people don't get this. So for those of you who don't quite understand how to get worth and value from God, I can give you an example out of this week. So I'm there trying to wake up in the morning listening to Proverbs, and it talks about fools and wise people. It talks about righteous and unrighteous people. Okay, so as I'm listening, I'm thinking, am I doing what a fool does? No, I'm not doing what a fool does. Good. Am I doing what a wise person does? Yes, I'm doing what a wise person does. Am I doing what an unrighteous person does? No, I'm not doing what an unrighteous person does. Am I doing what a righteous person does according to the book of Proverbs? Yep, I'm doing that. Therefore, I am wise and righteous and pleasing in God's sight. I'm applying the scripture to my life, and I'm checking off my life against what God has revealed for me to do. That's how you get wisdom. That's how, Book of Proverbs was written to show you, don't do this, do this. So as we read it, and most of you, I think, read it every day, and it's a good idea to read the Proverb of the day, matching like, 17 tomorrow, you look at what the thing says, and you see if you're doing it. And if you're doing it, you have a basis of self-worth and value, because you're pleasing to God. 1 John talks about, we pray, God hears us, because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And most of you who have read through Daily Truth Based will see in the Old Testament a major, 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 major theme is righteousness is doing what is right in God's sight. And Colossians 1 commands us to be pleasing in God's sight. So when we look at the commands that God said you're supposed to keep, and we say, yeah, I'm doing it, then you have a sense of worth and value. God is pleased with me because I'm doing the stuff that He said. Now, unfortunately, there's this huge mass of bogus teaching that says, oh, no one's righteous, no one can do righteous. Oh, that's self-righteousness. No, it's obeying the commands that God once gave me to obey. as Garrett pointed out, there's 613 commands in the New Testament given to believers to do, not suggestions, to do. And as Yoda said, no try, only do. So you need, see in the Bible? No. All right, so you know, you can build a sense of worth and value by looking at the scriptures and looking at your life and bringing your life into conformity, and then say, God is pleased because I'm doing the stuff he wants. I'm doing his will, not my will. I have died to self, I live for him. God, what do you want me to do today? Not my will, but your will be done. Do you think Jesus was pleasing to the Father when in the garden he said, not my will, but thy will be done? Yeah. God was very pleased with that because Jesus was fulfilling the purpose for which God sent him to earth. Do you think we can please God by saying, not my will, but thy will be done? Yeah, and then we need to find out what his will is and do it. If you're not in the scriptures to find out God's will, you will not be able to do his will. I left off the Colossians 3 passage under number 6, the first part there. If I went a little further into 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Not like it's a meager little piece in the praise time. Somebody's reading the scriptures at 2 or 3 in the morning. That's great. Because that's the word of God is supposed to be in us richly. We're supposed to crave it. We're supposed to love it. We're supposed to, you know, even value it more than sleep. And then you are able to teach and admonish others. And if the word of God is not dwelling in you richly, you're not going to be able to teach and admonish or love others. Extra bonus, no extra charge for this one. Those of you who might know that Colossians 3:16 is parallel to Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit. Same kinds of things go from both. The Spirit of truth communicated the truth. If the Spirit of truth is dwelling in us, then his word will be dwelling in us, and then you'll be able to do the things that he wants us to do. Okay, questions on self-worth? Okay, then we get into Romans 14. This is a cool verse because I was trying to figure out a piece for my sermon, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and this verse came to mind, and I say, oh, I hope I remember it. When I woke up in the morning, I woke up in the morning, I remembered it, so here it is. Romans 14:7, my bad. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We are not our own. We are not to live for ourselves. There it is, right there in the scripture. It's buried in Romans 14. Don't live for yourself. And this brings up the concept that I want to get into, is that there's this concept of a body. And it deals with loyalty. Romans 12:5 says, we being many are one body in Christ, and the concomitant, I never get to use that word, truth that goes along with that. Concomitant, con with, commitant, you know, commingles, whatever, is that we are individually members of one another. So let's think of a body, okay? We got parts. This is a body, it has parts. The parts are related to each other, and the parts have to be related to the head. If parts of the body are not related to the head, they kind of go all spasticky, you know, down here, right? And if the part gets cut off, it's not part of the body anymore. So the nation of Israel understood this, that God had chosen to bless the nation. And there were certain commands that basically enabled people to live as members of the nation. But if they didn't follow them, the punishment was to be cut off from his people and cut off from the blessing. Similarly, the New Testament body, the church, is the parallel to the Old Testament nation of Israel. And there's a body. And most of you know the instructions in Ephesians 4, which I'll be alluding to a little later, where every part has to be related to the head, getting the impulse and control from the head, which is Christ. Only then can they be appropriately related to each other. Make sense? So the closer related a body part is to the head, the easier it will be to tie into the other body parts, and the more the will of Christ will be carried out in the midst of the body. The problem arises when people lose connection from the head. They don't follow the head's instructions, they follow the devil's instructions. And really, that's the only choice there is. There is no middle ground. It's either God's way or something other than God's way. There's no middle. So the law of the excluded middle for those philosophy majors among us. It's one or the other. So it's either we do things God's way and accomplish his purposes, or we do things man's way, our way, or the devil's way. Those last three, all the same thing. God created us, redeems us, owns us, got a plan for us. If we follow it, life is good. If we don't, we follow anything other than God's way, it's bad. So most people don't read the Old Testament, and if they did, they would see this repeated, that the nation of Israel lost out of blessings because they didn't do things God's way. New Testament, same way. Our own lives, the same thing. If we do things God's way, life goes good. Even the difficult stuff can be used for good. So we are members of one another. A couple corollaries to this. These are easy to remember because they have all fives in them. So 12:5 leads to 1 Corinthians 12:25. There should be no schism, rip in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I've never washed my hands where my right hand says, oh, I don't want to wash the left one. You know, like they go together, they do their thing, they get into the soap and water. You know, they work together to make the body clean so I don't ingest germs that make me sick. Because otherwise the stomach would complain and then it gets worse. So the idea is that the parts of my body kind of work together for my own good as I walk down the street. My eyes are watching out for the spots where my ankle could get hurt because I don't want to have to limp down the street in the future. I want to be able to avoid the spots where I'm going to fall. They all work together for the common benefit of yours truly. Okay? A body of believers, it's the same idea. The members work together for the common good and they all benefit. And the verse next to schism is 1:10. It's also mentioned there in Colossians about being like-minded. The standard that God has for the body. But notice in 12:25, members should have the same care for one another. We care for each other. We're concerned about what's going on. We're concerned if someone's hurting. We want to do something to help. We will risk rejection to help. I remember the time I screamed bloody murder in the doctor's office. I was probably in the fifth grade. And you all seen these sitcoms where they have people waiting in the waiting room and they hear someone screaming in the inside. That was me back then. That hasn't happened since to that degree. But it developed pretty good dislike of doctors. So I had a little problem with my heel. I was limping. And Dr. Mom looks at it and says, oh, you got a plantar's wart. The only thing I knew about was planters, peanuts, something. I have a peanut in my heel. Well, it actually was like that. The wart was growing, planting itself into the heel, going deeper and deeper, and it kind of needed to be taken care of. So they take me to the doctor. So he looks at it and says, yep, you got a planter's wart. We got to take it out. Now, my sister had a real phobia of needles. I'm not sure how much of it transferred over to me. Maybe it's genetic, but, I think it has to do with the pain thing. Neither of us like pain. So, I'm laying down and I got my heel up in the air. And he says, first I'm going to give you an anesthetic so it doesn't hurt. What are you going to do? I'm going to burn it out. So they have this like thing that, it's basically a mini blowtorch. It's actually electric. It burns it out. But to prevent me from getting the pain of that, they first give you an anesthetic. I think I would have preferred to do it without the anesthetic because when they put the needle in my heel, I screamed. He must have hit a nerve of some sort. And then he had to work all his way around it. And it was extremely unpleasant thing. But then when they started burning it out, I thought, okay, I guess I'm glad this happened because I didn't feel it. So he was giving me a little pain to save me the greater pain, to save me from having my foot cut off or whatever happens with your plantar wart grows up to your knee. I don't know. At that point, I would have wanted to see, well, what happens if we just leave it? But they gave... he cared for me. He ignored my wailing and screaming. I mean, the guy must have been used to, doctoring kids. But I must have sounded terrible out in the hall because, so my mother was there like this. It was loud. Good lungs. So he was doing that not to hurt me, but to actually help me. And the thing that I was most objecting to was actually sparing me from more pain immediately and more pain further down the road. But I was a kid. What did I know? You know, I only viewed him as, you're hurting me, you must be bad. But he was actually good, caring, and compassionate in doing it. So we're supposed to have a similar care for each other's. And sometimes in having that, expressing that care to others, we cause pain. Ephesians 4, you all know 15 and 16, that's a bit about every member is related to the head, and therefore we can relate to each other, and therefore we speak the truth to each other. Then a little bit later, in verse 25, after he told them to put on the new man, remember, you put on stuff, put on Christ. Then you put away falsehood, you put away lying, you put away deception, you put away telling people what they want to hear so you can keep the relationship in a copacetic level. It's a 60s word for smooth and mellow. You put away that stuff, and you speak the truth to your neighbor, fellow members of the body. Why? Because we are members of one another. What one person does affects the others in the body. And if we don't value the body, we won't do this. If we just value our own comfort, we'll just say whatever it is that kind of makes us feel good. Next point I'm going to get to, which I'm not going to get to today, deals with other-centeredness. So I love Google for lots of reasons. One of which is I can always look up and find out what people are thinking about a particular subject. So I was asking myself the question, why are people self-centered? And this gal I have coffee with most mornings, sitting at the table, and she typed in to Google, why do people have the self-centered? And we got this whole article, it was a WikiHow, on how not to be self-centered. And I'm listening to it, and this is for people who, like, non-stop attention on themselves, it's a start for getting them over it. But the basic motivation behind each of the 20 suggestions this lady made was it will make you feel better. Now, I don't know if you recognize the, yeah, some of you actually catch that. It's self-centeredness, because you're nice to others because it will make you feel better, right? Now, the downside of that is not only does it further your self-centeredness, and I'll talk more about this next week, but if it doesn't make you feel better, then duh, obviously don't do it. But if God commands us to, and says it's in the best interest of ourselves and the other person, and it's the natural outflow of being loved by God is that we love others, then we will do it regardless of the response, regardless of how it makes us feel. Sometimes it's going to make us feel really bad to do what is in another's best interest. I don't think Jesus was dancing a jig on the cross. I mean, it was not a happy experience by any means. It was pain, it was suffering, it was hard, but he did it because of his love. So speaking the truth because we're members of each other is a safeguard against Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is you're pretending to be one thing that you're really not. Okay, it's a major, major problem with the Pharisees. Hate, abhor what is evil. So we had go back to the previous sermons where we talked about what evil is. It's not the stuff where you're out, you know, torturing little kids. It's the stuff where you are giving lip service to God's word and doing the devil's will rather than God's will. Instead, cling to what is good. Next verse, be devoted. Some of your versions say kindly affectioned. The word here is used of a affection that is similar to that a parent shows to the kids. So it's philos and stroge, two Greek words put together. And the root meaning behind those is what loyalty is all about. It's devoted to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. So we should be thinking about, how do I honor this person? How do I boost them in the eyes of God, in their own eyes? Oh yeah, you can do it in the eyes of others. Brag about them. This big expression down in Texas was brag on people. You know, oh, they're always bragging on their kids. I guess it's also a Midwest kind of thing. But we boost the reputation of others in the eyes of others as a means of granting them honor. But the root idea behind loyalty, if you look it up in a dictionary, is the concept of devotion. And the root behind devotion is a vow. And a vow doesn't, you know, that's the basic root word in Latin. You don't go any deeper than that. And you are vowing to do something through thick or thin. And loyalty comes in when troubles arise. So you think about a loyal sports fan, they're loyal to their team. That means they will sit through the rain or snow or whatever, you know, their team's climate happens to be, even if the team is doing really poorly. And even if the team is terrible, they will wear the jersey of their team because they are a loyal fan. And it doesn't matter, thick or thin, I'm going to be a fan of my team. Okay, that's the concept of loyalty. It's also a hallmark of married relationships that endure. It's loyalty. There's lots of stuff that happens in marriage. One of them is kids that cause stress. But people are devoted to one another. And that's the thing that we're supposed to have towards one another as members of a body. It's going to show up in brotherly love, giving honor to one another's. And then not lagging in diligence. Failure to be diligent is a sin. But instead, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So if I love God and I want to serve Him and I want to obey the command to give Him all I've got, I'm going to wind up loving others and be diligent about it, which means I got a plan to do it. It's really hard to be diligent about something if you have no plan to make it happen. Questions on that part?
So is it correct that your short-term example of like, for the self-centeredness article, you feel better, and so that's why you get over your self-centeredness, which is ironic. Technically, if what you were talking about, worth and value, is true, we should be able to affirm the long-term in our best interest feeling better part of it as we love others, right? Because there is a part where we will feel better on Judgment Day. We will feel better in heaven. We will feel better in the kingdom. So this article is essentially lacking that.
Right.
Staying shortcut, right, is to kind of love in the short term, which just benefits yourself.
Right. The basic world perspective is to do things for the short term. The basic biblical perspective is do things for the long term. Because the God who created us gave us desires and has a plan to fulfill them long term. Satan's will for our lives is a shortcut to the fulfilling of our desires. And when we go to fulfill our desires outside of God's will, we take a shortcut and we miss out both short term and long term. Double loss. Exactly right. Yeah?
So in my head, I don't know why, and I don't think this is right. Diligence means busyness, and actually it's the reverse of that, isn't it? How does diligence relate to busyness? Because if you're frantically going around doing the other, then you have tons of things to do, it doesn't always mean that you're diligent. You're not planned or purposeful, right?
Right, and Proverbs says the plans of the diligent people plan, lead to prosperity. So it's you are operating purposefully. I bet I can probably find a link between the Hebrew word for diligent and the Greek word for purposefulness because they go hand in hand. Mm-hmm. So yeah, diligence is doing the right thing the right way. It's kind of wisdom as opposed to just doing because you're used to doing. Just two warnings to finish this section off, and I'll get to number 7 next week. In seeking to love others, the safeguard that I want to put in place is you don't want to be disloyal to God. And sometimes in seeking to love others, we create conflict because they have one set of objectives, we bring in God's objectives, and clash. Because they're not in harmony with each other. So, two passages to help you make sure your loyalty is first towards God comes from Jesus' words in Matthew 10:33. Whoever denies me before men, whoever doesn't embrace my agenda, defend my reputation before men, I will deny also before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Wait a minute. I thought the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. The translation, correct translation of that, you find it in Daily Truth Base, is peace on earth, goodwill to men on whom his favor rests. So Jesus said, I came to bring not peace, but a sword. Whoa, that's going to cause problems. He who loves mother, father, sister, brother, forget all the pieces that are in there, more than me. If you love anyone or thing more than Jesus, you are not worthy of him and will be denied by him when it comes time to stand before the Father. Not your sins will be forgiven, but you will miss out on an eternity of blessings. This is Jesus' words. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And that's going to be the key to the other-centeredness, self-denial. If you've denied yourself your right to your life, then you are going to be worthy of Jesus. If you don't deny yourself, do not take up your cross and follow him, you are not worthy of Christ's blessings, rulership, and the other things he wants to share with you. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay. Each of the Gospels has this call to discipleship in it. It should be like a piece that's well under your belt, close to your heart, the importance of self-denial to follow Jesus for the blessings he has in store. That's what he called people to do. This is consistent with the Old Testament. And there's a great example of loyalty to God superseding loyalty to others in Exodus 32. This is right after the golden calf incident. This is the nation of Israel had come out from Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea part, right? They saw the Egyptians drown in it. They saw, you know, water come out of rocks. They saw all these things. They saw the mountain smoke and quake and God up there. And then, like, Moses was just out of their sight for a little bit. And then they basically had Aaron build us gods. And there's the whole golden calf incident. Moses comes down and he is pissed. You go back and read it. He throws down the tablets that, you know, God wrote. Whoa, that wasn't good. And he's angry. And that's because he's symbolizing the people breaking the covenant. They just broke it. Because the first commandment was, no other gods before me. And they're worshiping the golden calf. And they're worshiping, if you understand the culture, the whole historical background of it, with the same pagan practices that they engaged in northern Egypt, where they worship the ass bull, and this is the calf of it. So there's Apis bull. You can go on Jelly Truth Base, and I probably have a few pieces on that. So he is really upset. And then God, Moses says first, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Whoever is loyal to Yahweh, come to me. And then all the sons of Levi gather to him. Then Moses says, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let every one of you guys put your sword on your side, and let every man kill his brother, his companion, friend, his neighbor, and then they go through and kill a couple thousand people. And then actually God says, I'm going to kill the rest or punish the rest later, because Moses is a little upset that God's wiping out his people. And then God gives Moses instructions to them, consecrate, set yourself aside to the Levites, so God can bestow on you a blessing. And then he gives the reason for the blessing. Because every man opposed his son, his father, and killed them. Their loyalty to God at the expense of their relationship with others is considered meritorious in God's sight. If our loyalty to God doesn't supersede our loyalty to other people, we are being disloyal to God. So, we want to love others, we want to be loyal to them, but we first have to be loyal to God. Being loyal to God gives us the wherewithal we need to love others. Last verse, 1 John 4:7. Love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Lots of Christians are born again, but they do not know God. They don't know his ways. If you ask people to draw up a character trait of God, or draw up a resume for God, or draw up, you know, a personality analysis of God, they'd be clueless. They would come up with something that is of the world and not of the scriptures. He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. So if you're not loving the way God wants you to love, it's because you don't know him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected, brought to completion in us. And there's a verse I left out in here, it says no one has seen God. So the way that people can actually see God is if we love as God wants us to love. Boots here, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that whatever you call us to do, you give us all the grace and strength that we need to do it. We are eternally grateful for the grace that you have extended to us and for giving us when we were in rebellion against you, for making us your children, for making us even more than that, joint heirs with your Son. Father, may we be loyal to you and our Lord Jesus. May we be connected to him, and may he, through us, love others so that you're glorified. God, that's why we live. That's why we still want to be on the planet. And we thank you for the grace that you give us to enable this to happen. Pray all this in Christ's name. Thanks for food. Amen.